And now remain standing for the lesson of the day from Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, through chapter 4, verse 11. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we ask this day that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word, that through this proclamation we might hear the gospel afresh, we might believe more deeply. Father, we pray that you would sink down the roots of repentance ever more deeply into our hearts, that we might be continually turning away from sin, turning away from the not gods, to serve you as our Heavenly Father. And Father, we pray that you would more and more work the family resemblance in us, that we might more and more reflect your image, your mercy and compassion and grace and love and holiness, as well as the image of the Son. You have promised to conform us to Him. We pray that you may carry on that today among your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In this passage, as throughout this letter, Paul proclaims the gospel. Gospel, of course, means good news. And Paul's purpose here is to show the new thing, this new good thing that God has done through Christ and through the Holy Spirit. See, what happened when God, in the fullness of time, sent forth His Son into the world and then sent forth His Spirit, pouring out the Spirit on the church? What happened? What was the new thing? Paul tells us here, the people of God came to maturity. The people of God are now full-grown sons, no longer treated as slaves, like a small child, but full-grown sons. We are the mature heirs of God. And Paul says this new family, these mature sons, are drawn from both Jew and Gentile, because the mark, the defining mark of this family, is not the law given to Moses which set Israel apart from the rest of the nations. Rather, it is faith in Christ and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is the good news. See, the argument here that Paul traces out, as we've looked at the last several weeks, this argument about the Abrahamic promise and the Mosaic law, that's a difficult argument. to follow in a lot of ways. There's a lot of complexities here. There are a lot of subtleties, the way he's showing how the Abrahamic promise and the law of Moses have come to fulfillment in Christ. And now the one promised family drawn from all the nations of the earth has been formed in principle and continues to be formed as the gospel goes forth. But while that argument and the history that Paul gets into, while all of that is complex, the application actually is simple. When Paul turns from the argument itself to what it means for us, it has this breathtaking and beautiful simplicity about it. See, what does Paul tell us here? What is the result of what God has done, the way God has fulfilled the Abrahamic promise and fulfilled the law that he gave to Moses? Paul says, now we are God's full-grown and adopted sons. And because we are God's sons, because we are his children, we are his heirs. We have a promised inheritance. See, what is the culmination as Paul tells this story as it moves from Abraham to Moses to Jesus and the Spirit? What's the culmination of it all? That God has now adopted us into his family, that both Jews and Gentiles in Christ are mature sons of God. We are God's very own children, his family, his treasured possession. Paul's saying, we are not orphans. We are not street urchins looking for a home. We're not lonely outcasts. We have been grafted into the family of God. The original son, of course, was Adam. Adam is called the son of God. But Adam failed in his sonship and lost the inheritance. God then called Israel to take Adam's place, to be a new Adamic humanity. But Israel, like Adam before her, also failed in her calling. She too failed in her role as son. And so Paul is telling us here that Jesus came as the true son, the divine son of God in human form, the one eternally begotten of his father, yet born of a woman in the fullness of time. And where Adam failed, and where Israel failed, in his sonship, he has fulfilled the sonship of Adam and Israel. And in doing so, through his death and resurrection, he has entered into the fullness of his inheritance, and now he brings us with him. And so Paul says here, all those who have been united to Christ by the Spirit, whether Jew or Gentile, become sons of God as well. It's interesting here that Paul speaks of sonship both in the singular and the plural. There is one son, the church, the new Israel, is the son of God. By virtue of her union with the Son, Jesus Christ, the church is the Son of God. But he also speaks here of many sons. You all are sons of God, he says. See, there's one family and there's one son. But in another sense, no Christian should ever think of himself as an only child, because we are members together of a family of sons. We are members of a brotherhood, with fellow sons drawn from every nation under heaven. And so Paul is indicating here that adoption gives rise to community. As fellow sons of the Heavenly Father, we ought to live together as brothers of one another in Christ. Now, what does it mean for the church to be God's adopted sons? For each one of us to consider ourselves as sons of God. You know, what's interesting is the Son of God in the Old Testament is primarily a royal figure. There are various ways that sonship is used in the Old Testament, but it is especially the kings of Israel who are called sons of God. You have this in many royal psalms, for example, in many of the psalms that were used for kingly coronation ceremonies and that sort of thing. They identify the king as the Son of God. And when Paul says, you are sons of God, that's what he means. You are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You are reigning with him. The royal throne is yours. The royal inheritance is yours. See, that's what Paul is getting at here. Now, I think that there are three special ways in which Paul works out this theme of adoption in this passage. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. I've already hinted at a couple ways that he works it out in terms of community, our common brotherhood, as well as royalty. That we are sons of the king. In some way, we are kings ourselves. But there are three special ways that I think he works it out that I want us to look at this morning. And I think what you will see here is that when Paul talks about adoption, that is a way of summarizing all the blessings of the gospel, all the blessings of our salvation, all the blessings of the new covenant are summed up in that one word, adoption. What does it mean to be the adopted children of God? Let's talk about three things. First, our identity. This answers the who are you question, which is a really important question to answer. You know, if you're going to live a life of both humility and confidence, if you're going to live a life of both love and truth, you know, kind of these virtues that the Bible calls us to that sometimes seem to stand in tension with one another, in order to do this, in order to live this way, you've got to know who you are. You've got to have security. You've got to know who you are. You've got to be secure in your identity. As often as not, when we struggle with living faithfully, when we struggle with resisting temptation, it's because we're trying to find out where we fit in. We're trying to figure out where we belong. We're insecure about ourselves, insecure about who we are, and so we're looking for some place to find an identity. C.S. Lewis talks about this phenomenon in his book, The Weight of Glory. He says that we all desire to be a part of an inner ring. We desire to be part of an inner circle, and oftentimes we will sell ourselves out in order to find a place where we belong, in order to break into some circle, to find a home, an identity, a place where we will be known and recognized. Well, see, Paul is saying here you have the ultimate inner ring. Here you have a circle that opens itself up to you as a free gift. You don't have to earn your way in. You don't have to scratch and claw your way in. It is a free gift. Membership in this inner ring, this inner circle of God's family, is entered by faith alone, which means you don't have to throw your convictions away. You don't have to sell yourself out to get in. You simply have to humble yourself and say, I know I can't do anything to earn God's favor, to earn my place at His table and in His family. You accept it as a free gift. See, entering this ring, unlike so many other rings we find ourselves drawn to, does not dehumanize you, but it rehumanizes you. It brings you to maturity. This is our identity in Christ. We are sons of God. We are united to the Son, and so we ourselves are sons, children of the Heavenly Father. We're not orphans. We're not slaves. We are sons of God. In Christ, we are on the inside. To say that we are sons of God is to say that we share in the triune life of God. It's to say that that ring of joy that is the Father, Son, and Spirit, we've been brought into that ring, and now the love and glory and joy that passes back and forth from all eternity between the Father, Son, and Spirit, it passes through us as well. We have been brought into the inner ring of God Himself. All this is ours in union with Christ. It's interesting how Paul talks about union with Christ in this passage. It especially comes out in verse 27, where he uses this clothing metaphor. He says, all those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Christ is like a garment, a piece of clothing that we wear. That's really interesting. You know, if you think about it, one way that people try to fit into certain groups is through the clothing that they wear. You know, we have the saying, the clothes make the man. And we use clothing to reflect our identity in all kinds of ways. Clothing is almost like a uniform that expresses who we are. Oftentimes, different sorts of clothing identify our line of work. Clothing identifies gender. It identifies social group. It identifies social class very often, or sort of the subculture of which you are a part. But Paul tells us that none of those identifications, none of those categories, can really define who you are at the deepest core if you are in Christ. What defines us is being clothed in Christ Jesus. Now, when Paul speaks here of being clothed in Christ, this is sort of the capstone of a long-running clothing metaphor in the Scriptures. This goes all the way back to the garden with Adam and Eve. Think about when Adam and Eve sinned. What did they immediately recognize about themselves? That they weren't clothed that they were naked and they were suddenly ashamed of that because of their sin. They realized they didn't have any clothes, and so they tried to make some of their own. But those clothes didn't work out that well. Those clothes could not give them an identity that would make them secure before one another, and certainly not before the judgment seat of God. But it's interesting. God comes to them in the garden, and he slaughters an animal, the first sacrificial animal. And God gives to them the skins of that animal to wear. And I think there's really a double meaning to that. See, on the one hand, those skins, the skins of that sacrifice that God provided for Adam and Eve, shows them their future. That there will come a day when God will make provision for them. God will provide atonement for them. He will cover them. He will cover their shame and their nakedness through a sacrifice, through the shedding of blood. God will reclothe them. He will reconstitute them as his children. So there's grace in that clothing, but I think there's also judgment, because on the other hand, wearing those clothes, the clothes of a beast, had to be degrading for them. It's as though God says to Adam and Eve, look, you want to listen to a beast of the field? Fine. I will dress you like a beast of the field. And by dressing them as beasts, it's as though God says, you've become bestial. You have descended from being a son of God, worshiping your Creator, what you were made for, to worshiping and serving creeping things. You're no longer reflecting my image, but the image of the lower creation. In fact, I think Paul is building off this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, when he talks about just this process, man's fall into idolatry. Man turned from worshiping and serving the Creator to worshiping and serving creeping things. And that's what Adam and Eve do. And we find that these clothes, while they did point ahead to the coming sacrifice, they were also degrading. They reflected what Adam and Eve had done. And so those clothes were not enough to keep the Garden of Eden open to them. Despite the fact that they were clothed with the sacrificial skins, they were driven out of Eden. They were exiled. They lost their place in the inner ring, the inner circle. They were cursed. They were put on the outside. Now, later on in history, as God establishes the nation of Israel and the priesthood within Israel, God gives to the priests in Israel special garments that they will wear as they minister in his tabernacle. So these priests would wear their special garments and minister in God's house in the tabernacle. And we find that partial access to the inner ring, the inner circle of fellowship with God, has been restored. And yet we also find that those clothes that God gave to the priests could not yet grant membership to the inner ring, the inner circle, in any kind of full way. You know, only the high priest could go into the very throne room of God, the most holy place. And he could only do it one time a year and with blood in his hands, and he couldn't go there to stay. He just had to throw some blood on the Ark of the Covenant and get right back out of there. So he was clothed in a very special way. Garments of glory and beauty, the scripture says. Garments that had a glorious ephod with 12 precious gemstones as a breastplate. And yet still, those clothes could not secure full access to God's presence. So don't you see then what Paul is saying here when he says that in baptism, God clothes us with Christ, that in baptism we put on Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that in Christ, access is now yours. Clothed in him, you have been reinserted into the inner ring. You are now children of God. Like a son, you have full access to God the Father. You know, anytime you have, say, royalty, some kind of really special, important, powerful person, there are all kinds of layers that you have to get through to get to that person, all kinds of security guards and secretaries that sort of protect access to that person, if you think of it like a king or that sort of thing. So think about a king in his palace. He's got all his security guards out front. Nobody can get in to see him without an appointment. And those security guards are checking everybody who comes to see the king at the door. But then the sun comes up the walk. And the guards just sort of step aside. And the king is able to walk in. And he doesn't have to make an appointment with the secretary in order to see the king, because the king is his father. And that's what Paul is saying here. We have access to God. We are children of God, his sons
There's this intimacy, this fellowship. No more veils, no more barriers, no more cherubim with flaming swords keeping us out of the presence of God. We've been invited into the inner circle of the Father, Son, and Spirit. In the Son, we are sons. You know, if you sit down and analyze your actions carefully, you'll find a lot of the foolish things that you do are really just attempts to fit in, to find your place, to figure out somewhere where you can belong. You know, it's not just teenagers who struggle with this kind of thing. In our teen years, maybe we experience it in an especially acute way, a sharp way. But all throughout our lives, we're wanting to fit in. All throughout our lives, we're wanting to find a place where we belong. But what Paul is telling us here is now, in Christ, we are free from all of that. We have a home. We have a family. We have a place where we do belong, a place where we fit in perfectly, because this inner ring is what we were made for. When God designed humanity in His own image, this is what He made us for. And now in Christ, we have been restored to this position. See, if you understand that God has already accepted you as a son, you never have to sell yourself out to find a place where you belong. You never have to pretend to be something you're not. You never have to tell a lie to try to gain acceptance. You never have to put up a facade or a front for people. God has already given you a home and a place to belong in Himself. In Christ, in the Son, you are a son of God as well. And so you can live according to the family rules without fear. You can obey your Heavenly Father without fear of what anybody might say or do to you, because you know that you have entrusted yourself to your Father and He's going to take care of you no matter what. It doesn't matter what anyone else says or does, what pressures they might put on you to conform to worldly ways. Your status is secure in Christ. And even if every other ring rejects you, rings at work or school or even your natural family, in this ring, your status, your place is secure. See, being adopted means we have a new identity. We are children of God. But second, it means we have a new story. And that story is the story of the Exodus. You know, any story in the Bible that moves from slavery to sonship is an Exodus story. In fact, it's interesting. The first time that Israel is called the Son of God is in Exodus 4, when God is telling Moses he's got to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go. Let Israel, my son, my firstborn, go free." They're slaves. God says they're sons, and so they ought to be living as sons. See, any story in the Bible that talks about redemption, inheritance, and the law, these themes, this is all Exodus language. This is all straight out of the Old Testament Exodus account. You can find all these same things in the book of Exodus itself and in other places in Scripture that talk about the Exodus. One very clear background text to this in Galatians 3 and 4 is Hosea chapter 11, where God describes Israel as becoming God's son in the event of the Exodus. The Exodus is a kind of adoption ceremony. Remember, as they pass through the Red Sea, Paul says that is their baptism into Moses. It's also their adoption, so to speak, into God's family. But what's interesting about the account, as it's told in Hebrews chapter and Hosea chapter 11, is there Israel is described as a child, an immature son, a young son. And Paul is saying here, now the new and greater Exodus has happened. Now we're talking about mature sons of God. That was just a shadow. This is the reality. This is the true Exodus. This is the story of the new Exodus that Paul is telling in Galatians 3 and 4. And Paul is saying, look, whether you are Jew or Gentile in your heritage, this is our story in Christ. Our story, the Exodus story. We may come from different starting points, different backgrounds, but in Christ all that fades away and we have the same end point, the same destination point. Both we Jews and you Gentiles. Paul's pronouns here are actually really important. He's saying we have the same experience in Christ, the same present status in Christ, the same story, the same future inheritance. It's interesting the parallels that he develops between the Jews and the Gentile pagans, their experience of being redeemed in Christ. The Jews, of course, knew the true God. God had revealed himself to them, given himself to them. But Paul says that they were in bondage
Even though they were children of God, they were like underage children. They were in bondage to the law. And so God has redeemed them out of Egypt. And in redeeming them out of Egypt, God gave them the law. So they were children of God, but God is going to put them under stewards and guardians. But it's interesting, when God brings them out of Egypt through the Exodus, and then he gives them the law, he imposes this, what Paul would now regard as a form of bondage upon them, 40 days after the Passover, when God gives the law at Sinai, 3,000 Israelites perish. And it's a sign that while the law is good and gracious, the law will nevertheless still be a ministry of curse and condemnation to them. But now Paul is saying that God has sent forth his Son to be a new and greater Moses to redeem them once and for all. And 40 days after his exodus, his death on the cross, yes, there was another Pentecost, not this time giving the law, but God giving the Spirit. And in Acts 2, we find that 3,000 were raised to new life in Christ on that day. See, the 3,000 who died when the law was given, that finds its counterpart in the 3,000 who were saved when God gave his Spirit. The ministry of death and condemnation is over. The ministry of life and righteousness has arrived through Christ and the Spirit. And so in this new Exodus, we become mature sons of God. Having been brought out of slavery, we have been set free to live as God's renewed people. And now, Paul can say, we are on our way to a new inheritance. An inheritance that is not limited to a few square miles of land in the Middle East, what God gave to the family of Abraham as a down payment or a foreshadowing of what he would give. Rather, God has promised us an inheritance that consists in a renewed creation, a resurrected, transformed, and glorified new heavens and earth, an inheritance that already begins to become ours as the kingdom of God spreads and grows and fills the earth, an inheritance that will be consummated when Jesus comes again at the last day to fulfill his work of redemption, to complete it. Now, what's interesting here is, as Paul is telling this very Jewish story, he's saying that this story has its analog, its parallel in the pagan story. So as the Jews had their form of bondage, they were under the law, but he says the pagans who had come to Christ had experienced something very different. The Gentiles were in slavery as well. Slavery in what Paul calls here the stoicheia in the Greek. It describes here, usually it's translated something like the basic principles of this world or the elements of this creation. Now, when we think of things like that, when we hear elements of this world, you know, we probably think of the periodic table or something like that. For the ancients, they, when they heard this word, they would often think of the four basic components of reality as they knew them. Their periodic table was a lot smaller, you might say. They thought of earth, air, fire, and water, which is why the pagans worshiped trees and rocks and stars, things that were composed of those basic elements. They were in bondage to the elements of the world. They worship these basic elements as though they were gods, even though Paul says they're really not. But I think Paul might even have something else in view here, and I know that this is very difficult for us to comprehend and think about, but I think it's very possible that when Paul talks about the elementary spirits here, the stoicheia, he actually has in mind especially the angelic figures who we find throughout the Scriptures ruled over the various nations of the world and the various aspects of creation before Jesus came. And obviously this would include good angels, but also we find fallen angels, demonic powers that held the nations in bondage by giving to them immature systems and practices of religion that were intended to keep humanity in its immaturity. The kind of thing that Paul describes in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Religious systems based on soil and blood. Religious systems that could not bring humanity to maturity. Religious systems that had all kinds of regulations and taboos about things in the creation. See, I think that makes sense because Paul seems to even include the law as part of the stoicheia, part of the basic principles of the world. And Paul says that the law was delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai through angels. And it's interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, if we kind of consider other clues elsewhere in Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 32 speaks of the angelic rulers
of the nations. The nations, it seems, were divided up among angelic powers, among angelic beings, many of whom, of course, were fallen. In the book of Daniel, we kind of have this, there's a lot in Daniel, of course, it's mysterious, but in one point of the book, we meet this angelic overlord, the angel who rules over Israel, it seems, Michael, and we're told that he had to do battle with the angelic overlord of Persia, one who's called the Prince of Persia, who fights against Michael. Think about what Jesus said in the Gospels just before he goes to the cross. He says, the prince of this world is about to be driven out. And he's clearly talking about Satan. Satan is the greatest of the fallen angels. He's the prince of the world after Adam falls into sin especially. And Satan wants to keep humanity in bondage and in immaturity. Satan knows that when humanity grows up, humanity will be exalted and promoted to a higher position than Satan or any of the other angels. That man himself will be ruler over the nations. See, we find that Jesus came to defeat these angelic rulers of the old creation. There's a sense in which, just as the law was appropriate for humanity at that period in history, the angelic beings were fit rulers for humanity in that period of history. But now Paul says, no more. In Christ we have been promoted above the angels. And as Paul says elsewhere, that means at the last day, they won't judge us. We will judge them. In the old covenant, the angels administered God's judgment. Paul says now in the new world, human beings in Christ administer God's judgment. We have been delivered from immature systems of religion and philosophy that the angelic powers use to hold humanity in its grip, in its slavery. See, Jesus told a story about binding the strong man Satan so he could plunder his house. In Revelation chapter 20, we're told that Satan has been bound so he can no longer deceive the nations, so the gospel can go forth and those angelic powers can no longer stop the discipling of the nations, that the world is going to belong to Christ Jesus. All the nations will be brought to Christ. You could say that humanity, like Jesus, was made a little lower than the angels for a little while. Jesus came under the law. He came under the stoicheia. And yet in his resurrection, in his exaltation, we have been raised and exalted with him to sit in heavenly places as well. We too have been brought in principle to a point of maturity and wisdom in Christ. All that seems really strange to us, to think about things that way. But I think the point is really clear, what Paul wants to say here. There is this double exodus. Both Jews and Gentiles experienced a form of bondage before Christ came. And now in Christ, Jew and Gentile have been set free. What would have been amazing here, what would have been so radically offensive and scandalous to unbelieving Jews in Paul's day is the way that Paul can just so almost nonchalantly flatten out the difference between Judaism and paganism and say really they were both forms of bondage and that both need deliverance. Both need Christ. But see, Paul's point is that in Christ a new society, a new humanity has been formed. A new humanity that includes both Jew and Gentile in Christ as God is forming one new man, one new son who will rule in Christ over the creation. See, that's Paul's point. This is our story. We are the people of the new Exodus. Our past is a story of slavery. But our future now is a glorious inheritance, and we know that because already in the present, God has freed us from whatever it was that held us in bondage. See, in the meantime, as we walk towards that future inheritance that God has promised us, we are learning to live as the adopted, mature sons of God. We're learning to walk in the Spirit, to live by faith. We're learning to live as God's adopted children. And already, by anticipation, we're already participating in some way in our future inheritance as the kingdom grows and spreads throughout the earth. See, Paul wants us to look at our lives in Exodus categories. He wants us to look at our lives through the lens of this narrative, that we are now children of the King. We've been set free from whatever it was that held us in bondage, and we are now the mature sons of God. And then finally here, Paul speaks of the cry of God's adopted children. The prayer of the Son and the Spirit is put on our lips. This is the great privilege of sonship. We cry out, Abba, Father. Now, Abba means something like daddy or pop. It's a term of endearment, of closeness. It's a term of intimate trust and confidence and love. And you might say, you know, that's kind of strange that Paul would use that Abba language here, because that sounds like something a young child would say to his father. And here, Paul, you know, the whole point is that we're now grown, mature sons in Christ. We've entered into our maturity. So why is this language being used here? Why Abba? Well, one thing we need to understand is that Semitic children would actually use this language of Abba even when they were fully grown. They would continue to call their fathers Abba, using this close, intimate language. But the real key here is to understand that this is the prayer language of Jesus himself. See, who else cried out, Abba, Father? This is an echo of Jesus' prayer recorded for us in the Gospels when Jesus was in his moment of greatest crisis. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out, Abba, Father. See, Abba, Father, that doesn't mean we should think of God as an indulgent Santa Claus in the sky. That's not what this is about. This is God saying to you, look, in your moment of greatest trial, in your personal Garden of Gethsemane situation, you can cry out to me, and I am your Father. I will hear you. I will help you. I will give you the strength you need to do what I've called you to do. See, it's not the age of the child that's in view here. It's the security. It's the familiarity. It's the intimacy. It's the confidence that we have. That God is our Father and He will act on our behalf when we cry out to Him in times of suffering. See, that's what Abba means. It's a term that combines the deepest respect and the closest devotion. It's a term that combines the strongest loyalty with the greatest affection, the deepest confidence with the strongest security. This is what it means to call Abba, Father. That's our cry. It was the cry of Jesus, and now in Him, it's our cry as well. God hears us in our prayers because we are His children. But we can know that He will especially hear us when we are in those Garden of Gethsemane-type situations. And we're praying, oh God, deliver me. Abba, Father, rescue me as Jesus did in the garden. And if God says, I'm not going to rescue you, as He did with Jesus. Jesus still had to go to the cross even when He prayed, take this cup from me. We can know He will give us the strength to endure the trial faithfully. See, the emphasis here is not even so much on the cry, the content of the cry, but the one to whom we cry. See, what is Paul saying here? He's saying, God Almighty, the ruler of the universe, the maker and sustainer and ruler of all things, is your Father. And He's not only able to meet all your needs, He's willing to meet all your needs. See, the Father that we all crave, the kind of fatherhood we all long to experience, we find in the gospel. God has given us His Spirit to assure us of His love and His adoption of us. You know, if you had a good father growing up, then you got a foretaste of this. You got a glimpse of the perfect fatherhood of God. Your father served as a picture of the kind of fatherhood that you experience in the gospel, in the church family. But you know, if you had a lousy father growing up, well, the promise here is that in the end, you're not going to miss a thing. You're not going to miss anything because everything that you should have had but didn't is offered to you here in the gospel. All those needs your earthly father failed to meet, God the Father is going to meet. Whatever scars your earthly father left you are healed by your heavenly Father, even if your earthly father failed you. You know, you still have an ideal of what perfect fatherhood is. You have an ideal of what a father should be like. In fact, that's why you feel let down. Your father didn't measure up to your ideal of fatherhood. What Paul is saying here is that in the gospel, we find a father who loves us with a perfect fatherly love, the kind of love that only a father can give, but the kind of love that no earthly father can give, because all earthly fathers are going to fall short one way or another. This is the love of the Heavenly Father. So you are not God's slave, you are God's son. You are not an outsider or an orphan. You are an insider, an heir, an adopted child. You are not held at a distance. You can draw near and cry out, Abba, even in your times of greatest distress, even when your father feels the furthest away. Paul is saying, you can cry out, Abba, Father, and know He will hear you. So you're not second class. You're royalty. You're a son of the King. And as a son of the King, you are a king yourself. See, the bottom line of sonship is this. This is what you need to understand. If you are a son of God, if you are a son by virtue of your union with the Son, Jesus, by virtue of your faith in Him, you are every bit as loved and accepted by God as Jesus is. You are just as secure as Jesus is. You can no more fall out of God's favor than Jesus can fall out of heaven. If you are in Christ, you are utterly secure. And that actually is the best possible motivation for living in such a way that we reveal a family resemblance, a family likeness to the Father and the Son. See, we don't obey the Father to secure His favor. Instead, the security we already have in Christ, the security we already have in His favor, compels us to live according to the family rules. Makes us want to strive to live up to the family expectations, to carry on the family name, to make our Father pleased, to do Him proud, because we have this kind of Father in the gospel. So let us press on together to ever greater maturity in Christ. Let us pray together. Father, we thank You that we are sons of God in the Son, in Your Son. Father, we thank You that as He is our Redeemer and Liberator, we have been set free from whatever it was that held us in bondage, whatever our past heritage is, whether our ancestors were Jews under bondage through Moses or whether they were pagans who worship rocks and trees. Father, it doesn't matter. You have set us free. And we have a glorious future, a glorious inheritance that You have promised to us. Father, help us to live as Your children even now, to cry out to You, Abba, Father, even in our times of greatest distress and need. Father, we pray for Your blessing upon us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.